As we continue in worship, I share with you from Colossians chapter 3, verse 18 is where we'll start. I'll say a word about what we're doing in the middle of Colossians soon, but for now I'm just going to read this to you. Colossians chapter 3, verse 18, and we'll go down to the end of the chapter and just a little bit into chapter 4. So verse 18 says, "Wives, be subject to your husbands, or be submitted to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service, as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work sincerely and heartily, as for the Lord, rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Masters," this is chapter 4, "masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven." Quite a start, right? Wives, husbands, parents, work. It says slaves there. It does not mean what I think of. I'm from the southern United States, Tennessee, and it does not mean what I immediately was taught, you know, in middle school and high school about slavery and our Civil War as a country and all that. It's about slaves was a class of employees, essentially, in the ancient world. So there's a little bit of a rethinking we have to do. It's about work. It's about working for someone else. Everybody has a master or a boss in that sense. And as soon as something comes up like this, it's easy to get offended. It's easy to go, whoa, this is just too much. Like, all at the same time comes up husbands and wives and kids and work, which maybe is like, you know, going well for you, but chances are one of those four things, or the people involved in one of those four categories of life, is not going so well. Or maybe you're the one who is feeling like not everything's going so well, and I have to own that, and I have to face that. So I read this, and I'm thinking to myself, wow, Paul, that was easy to write. And part of what I just have to remind you of is Paul never went to Colossae and started this church. He was friends with another Christian who went to the city of Colossae. That man started this church, but Paul didn't go. Paul wrote him a letter, which I think is legitimate. One Christian encouraging other Christians. There's nothing wrong with that. So he writes in this letter. He wants to tell them some things and share some of what he knows and all that kind of stuff. But I also feel like, wow, it's really easy to write a letter from far away and say, wives do this and husbands do that and parents do this and when you're at work. But we've never met. Bye-bye. Right? So how is this not just like drive-by Christianity for Paul? What's actually going on here? What is God actually saying to us, right? Because he's speaking to Paul and speaking through Paul. It's scripture, but it's also Paul talking to people he didn't know. And he brings it up so much. And I sit here going, wow, I do not practice what I'm about to preach, which is especially concerning. So, and to top things off, one of my children has a mild illness and is going to the doctor this morning, so my family's out. So, like, I feel like I don't have this accountability, but I hold myself accountable because some of you have had us over your house before, and so you've seen, like, oh, I know what he's like as a father. I know what he's like as a husband. So we're going to pray soon. But before we do, I just want to say two things as we deal with this. This is a gospel-saturated message. It's a gospel-saturated message. We're not hearing this because I'm about to browbeat you for everything that's wrong with you, wrong, or imperfect about your life. This is a gospel-saturated, gospel-shaped word from God. Why do I say that? Because people in the city of Colossae believed in Jesus 2,000 years ago. They had all their own issues. And if you had any doubt about it, just imagine why Paul had to write it. Because wives and husbands and children and masters and workers weren't getting along and needed some teaching to try to help them get along. But this is for people who've believed in Jesus. They are loved by God. They are trying to obey him. And they're not perfect. And neither are we. So that's why we're going through Colossians. So this whole message is already acknowledging what's true, which is that we're not perfect, but that God is gracious, and this is gospel-saturated and gospel-shaped. So it's not finger-pointing and yelling and brow-beating and what's wrong with you kind of message. It's challenging, but it's not meant to be abusive. The other thing I rest on is something we say a lot here at church. We're a family learning to praise God and to please God and to proclaim God. We're people who are coming and seeing and going and telling. Right now is that one moment of your week when you get to just come and see. Now, you may, like in the course of talking to each other, choose to go and tell, and of course that's fine. But coming and seeing is generally what we get to do right now. We're just acknowledging we're people who need to come to Jesus. We need to see some things. We need to talk to him about some things. He needs to tell us some things. We don't have to go and tell each other because we're here to listen to the Lord. That's the hopefully calming aspect of this all as we do this. Let's pray for just a moment. God, you are the center of all of this. And the gospel is our foundation. If it was up to us to be perfect husbands or perfect parents or excellent wives or great employees, human history has already proved that every one of us, you know, probably gets like a C+, maybe the best, you know, B-, C+, like it's about the best we can do. And all of us have definitely failed at some point. We've fallen short. And we're not here to bring up the times that we failed totally and failed miserably and made a wreck of things. And we're also not here to gloat and boast and dance around as if we were awesome, always getting an A+, because we didn't. We don't. We're here to receive your grace and to hear a word from you, as different as our circumstances are, as different as our pasts are. We're here to hear a word of grace from you that applies to our lives so that we can be more like you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. What all these things have in common, you know, a word to dads, a word to slaves or employees, a word to wives, husbands, children, all this stuff going on. What they all have in common is this, and it's important we just go ahead and kind of lay the groundwork for this. What they all have in common is this, is that God's at the center. It's a life where people have believed in Jesus, and that opens the door to saying, let me learn some things. God's at the center. The reason I want to emphasize this so much is when I was growing up, I didn't start going to church, like I've said before, until really kind of later in high school that it made any sense. I went once every 6 months here and there, you know, but like later in high school is when I started going regularly. And I sort of somehow missed this and thought, well, I got to be a certain kind of person. So I applied all my effort and all my power and all that other stuff, thinking it depended on me. But it's God who's saying, I'm at work in you. Just cooperate with that. Be a little bit better. Apply one thing. A lot of this stuff that's so heavy about marriage and parenting, like the most you can apply is probably one thing at a time. I did not find myself able to just lead or just love because I have a family history. I unlearned some things and learned some things and realized that the key is really living to please God. That's what helps with all of this. How can a child possibly, you know, obey their parents? How can a father, you know, how can a wife, how can a husband, all that? Well, it's ultimately about God, not about the person across the table from you. If it's about making them behave, I would like to suggest you're already off, probably. If it's about making them be the right person, probably also not going to go so well. I have not been able to make people do things in life. Let's start with a bit of grammar. I have a dry sense of humor. For those of you who don't know, one of my favorite experiences is grammar. Not really. I'm bad at it. But I did read, and I noticed in my Bible, you might notice in yours, I noticed that verse 18, verse 19, verse 20, and verse 21 are all one paragraph. One of the reasons I've kept this Bible for so many years is it tells me where the paragraphs begin and end, because I learned in middle school or some point in the past that in English we use paragraphs to keep ideas together, and then when the writer's done with that, they start a new paragraph. So there's like all of this stuff, wives, husbands, children, fathers, all in one paragraph. Now I'm bringing that up because I wanted to say this, it's not the wife's fault. all of the women in the church who are married or are contemplating marriage at some point could like think right now, I want to be at that church forever. It's not the wives' fault. Well, please don't take too much advantage of that. It's the gospel truth. It's right here. But it's also not the husband's fault. Oh, well, that's, you know, so inwardly we were all hoping it could be somebody else's fault, right? And if it's not the husband's fault, if it's not the wife's fault, it's the children's fault. Sorry, kids, and I'm one too. Sorry, kids, it's the children's fault. No, no. Well, we're back to the father. It must be the father's fault, you know, who may or may not live inside the home, but it must be the father's fault. Well, no. No to all of those. It's the family. It's one paragraph. It's the family. There's the wife. There's the husband. There's the father. There's the children. But it's one family. It's not this person's fault or that person's fault or so-and-so's fault or whatever. It's everybody. And as, you know, English grammar literature as this sounds, I think we really get to spend some time with this and just go, wait a minute. It's not that person's fault. Or if you and your family have absorbed the message for decades, it's my fault. It's my fault. I'm the one who always says the wrong thing. I'm the one who's never like Jesus. It's always my fault. It's probably not God talking to you. It might be your fault, you know, plenty of the time, but not always, right? Because the Bible is painting this picture of the family that says they're all in one group together. They're all relating to each other with all their personalities and their pasts and their issues and their struggles and their shortcomings and their strengths and their good stuff. It's all of you all. It's the whole family. There's this country music song from 1979, which I recognize we probably don't have a lot of fans of country music from the late 1970s, but allow me. This is from Hank Williams Jr. It's called Family Tradition. If anybody knows it, you're welcome to sing along. I wasn't there, but I heard the song because I'm a child of the 80s. Hank Williams Jr. says, I'm just carrying on an old family tradition. But lately, some of my kinfolks have disowned a few others and me. I guess it's because I kind of changed my direction. Lord, I guess I went and broke their family tradition. They get on me. They want to know, Hank, why do you sing? Hank, why do you drink? Hank, why do you smoke? And the song goes on to say, because I'm just carrying on an old family tradition. Because Hank Williams Jr., as you can imagine, is the son of Hank Williams Sr. Yeah. Hank Williams Sr. was also a musician, lived a pretty wild life, made a lot of the choices that might go with that, died at a young age. I think he was 31 or something like that. Really young. So Hank Williams Jr. is just carrying on a family tradition. Maybe you'd rather just stick to quotes you know. How about this one? The woman you gave to be with me, she gave, here we go. Some people are still paying attention. Church, for those of you, is 10 o'clock next week. The woman you gave to be with me, she gave to me from the tree and I ate. Now, you know who said that. It's Adam and Eve, right? Genesis 3. What that tells me is the blame game has been around a long time. They're the first people to sin, and I mean within seconds or minutes, they're already like, the woman you gave to be with me, you know? I mean, Adam at least said, I ate. I give him credit. Like, eventually he got around to the truth, but before he told God the truth, he was like, the woman you gave to be with me, she went to the tree. God's like, I'm omniscient. I'm all-knowing. Like, I made the universe, okay? I was paying attention. I know what's going on. I don't need the explanation from you, Adam. You know? Why don't you own it? It's a family thing. It involves all of them. Whatever's wrong is not the wife's fault or the husband's fault. It's not the kid's fault. So the whole family's got to work together. The wife's got to do her part, the husband, the father, the children. Everybody's got to work together. And I'm just being gracious. Everybody's got to do the best they can. Nobody's got to be perfect because this is gospel-saturated, gospel-shaped. This is coming from the God who says, in Isaiah 1, come now, though your sins are scarlet, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. So God up front is telling us, you've got problems in your life. They're going to change if you believe in me, but you got to do your can. You've got to do the best you can. And that makes the whole family better. I'd like to show you a picture of Rourke Denver. Good looking guy, there he is. Rourke Denver was a Navy SEAL. And he now one of his greater successes in life is sending me emails. So it's a pretty significant demotion. But, you know, I and thousands of other Americans get these emails from Rourke Denver. And each month he does something that's like a little two-minute video. And this is a screenshot of Rourke Denver's video. And he just shares observations from his life. And I got his email a few days ago. And the email, the subject line just said, "Decelerating toilet." And I'm like, now when a former Navy SEAL sends, and I don't know him personally, by the way, okay, this is just like emails, right? I read a book by him. He had some helpful things to say. But he sends me the email, says, "Decelerating toilet." And I thought about, we have a decelerating toilet in this building, it turns out. I thought about having it down here, but I decided that you wanted to use the bathroom and not just look at it, right? That's kind of the deal. So I left the toilet alone. But I get this email, decelerating toilet. And I'm like, when a Navy SEAL, former Navy SEAL sends me an email with a decelerating toilet, I'm like, he's going to blow stuff up this month. You know, like he's talking about like somehow attaching a rocket to a toilet and shooting it. You know, I'm just, because I mean, he's a Navy SEAL, right? So, well, he's not talking about that. It turns out he's talking about a toilet seat like this. I'm not sure if it's vacuum actuated or how these work, but I grew up in a house where if you didn't hold on to the toilet seat when you let it go, it slammed down, and everybody in the house knew it. Somewhere between those years and today's world, like upstairs with our bathrooms, for example, we've got this toilet seat that slowly closes and gently. Nobody gets woke up by midnight bathroom trips, right? Because the thing slowly closes. Well, thanks to Rourke Denver, he gives me this thing, and he's talking about he calls it the decelerating toilet, which I guess you got to be in the military to think about things like decelerating. I just think it's like the toilet seat that doesn't slam down. He shares in the video, he is so pumped when his house, they do a bathroom renovation, they get the decelerating toilet seat, and he's pumped about it. And he's going around. You got to see this toilet seat, everybody. Look at the toilet seat. I don't know him, but it turns out that he has a wife and he has daughters. And he's so pumped about the toilet seat. And his wife and daughters are like. And it takes him like 3 days. And he's like, I don't get it. I'm so excited. Have you seen the toilet seat? And his wife and daughters are like, whatever, Dad. Okay, Rourke. Got it, sweetie. I was there. I paid for the renovation, you know. Like, I mean, the toilet seat, right? Like, yeah, I helped choose it. It's almond, oval shaped. We got it. Big deal. What's the deal? And then all of a sudden, after like 3 days, his man brain kicked in and he goes, wait a minute, women never lift a toilet seat, which means that women never put a toilet seat down. So it doesn't like, I mean, I know ladies, I know you actually do a lot, but yeah, I see some, yeah, yeah, paying attention now. But he's like, oh, they don't care. It's not a big deal to them, but for guys, we can like put the thing down and this thing like puts itself down. And he's like, I get why it's such a big deal to me because I've spent, you know, all of these years of my life having to put it up, take it down, put it up, take it down. Now I just bump it and it slowly takes itself down and I can walk away, which is super satisfying to like 80% of men, I'm sure. But women are not that excited about it, in his family at least. And it drives home this point. He goes on to say, we got to figure out how to just like talk to each other because what's a big deal to him is not a big deal to his daughters and his wife. And it took him days to realize, but he's like, oh, and then they talked about it. And he's like, this is why it's a big deal for me. But I get you. I understand you. It's not a big deal for you because it's all of us as a family. Some of you right now are saying what I'm dealing with my family is not a toilet seat. That's a cute story, but the people I live with, this is way bigger than a toilet seat. I get it. I get it. How do you submit to those people? How do you lead those people? How do you love those people? We're going to go ahead and get into that uncomfortable situation because I realize that we're not all, probably none of us are dealing with toilet seats. And if we are, it's the bathroom renovation that's over budget and over time and there is no toilet seat and you're about to lose your mind, right? And like the family dynamic is tough. And then there's all that stuff from 20 years ago and 30 years ago and on and on and on it goes. And it ends up being the kind of thing where it's like, how can the husband come home and not be bitter when the house is a wreck and dinner's late or you had to stop at the grocery store for the third time this week? And how can a wife submit when a husband is so not great at leadership or not great at communication or not great at, you know, all the other variety of things. But, you know, there's this teaching which says submit, and common sense through the mind goes, submission's a bad idea. How do we do that? Well, we got to go back to last week, unfortunately, just to briefly make you look at 12 verses 12 through 17. So I can't read the Bible without sometimes reading the whole thing. Verse 12 through 17, I'm just going to speed through this. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. I'll pause there just because you can keep going or read it this week at your own time. But part of what we've got to strive for with the whole family is being people like that. That's a big step forward in trusting God, because he's at the center of it all, when that other person doesn't seem like they can run their life very well, much less run yours, right? And that's what we think we hear with submission. Now, submission doesn't mean you don't get to speak or feel or think for yourself. It's easy. Some of you maybe have been around some churches that used pretty strong language about that. I disagree with that. I wouldn't take that strong of attack. And the reason why is people that have helped me in my journey have talked about how Christ was so submitted to God the Father that he would do whatever the God the Father wanted. But when it came right down to it, like the crucifixion, God the Son, Jesus, talked to God the Father and said, if this cup can pass from me, please take it. If it can't happen, I'll do it anyway. But if this cup can be passed from me, I would like that to happen. I'm paraphrasing the words of Christ here. But he was willing to go to the cross because he loved the Father and he loved everybody on the planet. But he didn't mind telling God the honest truth, which is, I'd rather not go through with this if this is possible. That, to me, is submission. Jesus got to speak up. He wasn't rejected, abandoned, disrespected, mistreated. God didn't browbeat him about it. They got to have an honest conversation. I see what you want me to do, but I'm really not looking forward to it. But I'll go through with this if it's the right thing to do. It's actually good and necessary for that kind of discussion to happen behind the scenes, that kind of mutual decision making to happen behind the scenes. Now, once a decision is made, the husband and the wife work together. They present a unified front, so to speak. But behind the scenes, there's been a lot of honest conversation, in my view. Another thing I'll say that submission doesn't mean is that the person who's leading is perfect at everything and the other person not leading is imperfect and desperately needs. We're all adults here. Many of us are, well, all of us are smart, reasonably competent people. We can work, we can drive a car, we can keep our job, we can pay our bills. So what leadership comes down to is ultimately just God's design that someone needs to be the leader. Someone needs to be setting the direction and saying, this is what we're trying to do, this is where we're trying to go. What actually happens in real life, I think, in a marriage and in Scripture, is people work together. People talk together. One of our goals as a church I've talked a lot about has been working your own salvation out this year, ways that you can become more like Jesus. And I've been reading through the book of Joshua to do that for myself. And at the very beginning of Joshua, God says to Joshua, be strong and courageous and be observant to do everything I commanded you. And I'm saying, all right, well, how do I be strong? How do I be courageous? How do I be observant to everything that God's commanded me to do? And it's that verse is like great for like putting on my bathroom mirror. But what I've had to make myself do is like read the next chapter and go, how is Joshua being strong, courageous, or observant in chapter 2? And in chapter 3 and in chapter 4 and on and on. And I'm learning little bits at a time. And one of the things I saw just a few days ago is that Joshua sends two men as spies to the city of Jericho to spy out the city so that they can do the next battle. But Joshua doesn't go. So he's leading by saying, you two men go, spy out the city, figure out the landscape, figure out the military stuff, take the people's pulse and look around and count the soldiers and whatever else you do. And they come back and they just say to Joshua, we can do this. Let's fight the battle. And Joshua goes, okay, get everybody on their feet. We're going. And literally, like, they immediately set out to do the battle. So part of leadership is to be able to say, I have asked other people to learn and to speak into this process and to share, and then I'm just saying, let's go for it. Because I trust other people enough. And that's been the surprise about leadership for me, and the surprise about submission, two sides of the same coin, is there's a whole lot of competence going around. But sometimes there's incompetence, or somebody else is more competent, and that's the moments when it's like, let's work together. And submission happens, and leadership happens, and they go together. One thing that I guess the way this plays out, trying to make this practical, is that with advice from Scripture, a husband and a wife figure out, what does God want our family to do? What does this look like? And for those of us, by the way, I realize, who don't necessarily have that kind of support or that kind of partnership, what makes this God-centered is that His Word speaks to all of us. So if we're trying to submit, or we're trying to lead, or we're trying to be led, or however that plays out, God is ultimately the one doing the leading. So when I was single, I was still asking similarly the question, what's God want me to do? And now in marriage, it looks a little different, being able to talk with someone and make the decision together. And I've had to say, I am not perfect. And I was reminded of that last night. I was supposed to ride to church with somebody else this morning because we were down a car. And then unexpectedly, we got the car back yesterday. So I thought, I'll just ride with the person anyway. You know, just keep the plan the same. But my wife said, you should text them and let them know that you do have a car after all, because maybe their morning is going to be busier than they thought, and it would help out. So, although I haven't often done it in my life, I said, yeah, okay, all right, yeah, sure. Because I don't like to change the plan. Like, once I've made a plan, I'm like, I'm not changing anything. So, but we're changing the time of the worship service next week, 10 o'clock. So I'm flexible. And so I do what my wife says, and I text, and I say, hey, I don't know what tomorrow morning looks like for you, but we actually got our car back sooner than expected. So if it's too much, then just don't pick me up. The person wrote back and said, it is too much, or whatever. They said, got all this other stuff to do. So just, yeah, that'd be great if you can drive yourself. I'm like, ah. And then I thought, but I didn't lead this conversation. And I'm like, wait a minute. No, we agreed a long time ago that we were just going to try to follow God's will as a family. And somebody agreed to that, right? She didn't have to, right? There was a time when she could have said, delete her number out of my phone and block my number and all that, right? But stop getting emails. But we made a decision a long time ago. We're going to seek God. There have been a lot of moments when it's like, I don't know what to do, but we're going to have to figure it out together. And we do. It's submission. It's love. Some of you would be quick to say, yeah, I'm still struggling with this one. I still don't want to submit. Because you're thinking, but what about that bad thing, right? Because we're all adults in the room. Like, what about that incompetent, dumb decision? And I'm being nice, but, we just know these kind of dumb decisions happen when other human beings seem to be in charge. They do things we don't agree with, and it's kind of dumb. Well, I think this is what I would suggest for those moments. And I know this is not like in Colossians 3, but this is what I would suggest for those moments. Number one, if your challenge with submission is that someone is saying, let's get high on meth and go drive around, I'm just being real, the answer is no. When I said what submission does not mean, it doesn't mean unbelievably stupid, life-threatening decisions. Those are moments, physical abuse, violence, hard drinking, wild partying, those are the wrong kind of family traditions. Those are moments, don't be submissive to that type of thing. Where the real rubber meets the road, so to speak, is, I'm going to just borrow this from E.V. Hill. Actually, I'm going to borrow it from Jane Hill. Jane Hill was the wife of E.V. Hill. E.V. Hill was a pastor in Los Angeles quite a number of years ago. And I somehow stumbled across the YouTube clip where he's preaching his wife's funeral. His wife was Jane Hill. And he tells this story that in his younger years, when he was newly married to Jane Hill, keep in mind this is a funeral sermon, so she didn't get to share, but he's honoring his wife. And he says, that he was a younger man and he got it into his head that he wanted to invest $10,000 to buy a service station. You know, like one of those gas stations where you can get a little bit of car repair, but not a lot. And he was like, this is the thing. I'm going to spend, now I don't know what year the, you know, investment he's talking about, but $10,000 was a lot more then than it would have been today. So just some big number, right? Picture some bigger number. So he wants $10,000. His wife, Jane, tells him, it's not a good idea. It's not a good idea. $10,000, a lot of money, not a good investment. In fact, she tells him, you're going to lose his shirt, which is, you know, not actually like making real sense to me, but it means like you're going to lose it all. You're going to lose your shirt if you buy this gas station, this service station, and put all our money into it. He goes ahead and does it anyway. And as he preaches her funeral sermon, he goes on to tell the audience, I did lose my shirt. He lost the $10,000. His wife was exactly right. And what's amazing is, as he preaches her funeral sermon, he says that Jane, or he calls her baby, he says, baby could have broke me in that moment. She could have broke me in that moment. Because she could have come, when he came home and said, I lost the service station, which he did. He came home and said, I lost the service station. He said, she could have broke me in that moment because she could have said, I told you so. But he goes on to tell the story, and it still gives me cold chills to think about it. She's in the back of the house. I have no idea what their house looks like. But she's in the back of the house at a desk, I guess, or in the bedroom or something. She's in the back of the house. He's sitting in the living room. He's like, why isn't she coming out? Why isn't she coming out? And he's like, well, she didn't coming out because she's mad at me. You know, she didn't coming out because she's back there sulking and she's unforgiving and she's criticizing and she's, you know, and whatever. Well, she finally comes out. He tells the story. She finally comes out and she sits down with him and she looks across at him. And he says, well, where you been? You know, he's not happy, right? Some of you have been there. You know what I mean? You can feel this moment, right? And he's waiting for it. You know, he is waiting for it. And she looks at him and she says, I've been doing some figuring. And he's like, uh-huh. And she's like, yeah, I've been doing some figuring. And I figure that you don't smoke and you don't drink and you don't go out every night. So I've been doing some figuring. And I think about all the money that you haven't spent because you aren't smoking and you aren't drinking and you aren't going out every night. And I just realized that we're just going to break even. Six of one, half a dozen of the other, she tells him. So you lost the service station, but we just, six of one, half a dozen the other. And she moved on, and she let it go. And he says, at her funeral, she could have broke me, but she didn't. Right? He led, and he was wrong, you know, and she was right, but she didn't say it. She found a way to find grace, right? She found a way to say, it's going to be all right. And I think the reason, whether we're the leader or the submitter in the relationship, is we've got to be able to say, God's got this situation. Yes. Yes. How am I supposed to come home to somebody who doesn't have dinner ready for the fourth night in a row? Or the house is always a mess. Or I have said 14 times the shoes go on the shoe rack by the door, and he never remembers in the laundry basket. These are real examples from somebody's house who shall remain unnamed. The laundry basket does not go here. How many times have we talked about this? It goes over there. How many times have we talked about this? Right? These are the things, right? And some of us, if we know our Bible well enough, can be like, yeah, but Proverbs 31 says that, you know, she was up early, she was up early and she was up late and she was making money and she was, you know, and all this stuff. And women are going, I am tired just reading that, you know? Like, that is not, Proverbs 31 is not where the husband gets to say, but. No, Proverbs, listen, husbands, Colossians 3:19, that's for you, right? Colossians 3:18, Proverbs 31, that's a different thing. But we end up feeling like, but I wanted Proverbs 31, you know, and the wife has got, there is no Proverbs 32, but if there was, you know, we'd be wanting, wives would be wanting that too, right? What we end up doing, what we end up needing, is to be able to say, I'm relying on God. We lost that $10,000 in the service station. I knew it was a bad idea. I knew it was a bad idea. Jane Hill spoke up about it, but was reasonably respectful. And when it was done and over with, she ultimately trusted God. I don't think she said to herself, we don't know, of course, but I don't think she said to herself, I know EV's going to get us out of this. She trusted God to get her out of this. You know what I mean? What am I going to do when my husband loses $10,000? What am I going to do when da-da-da-da-da-da-da, fill in your own blanks, you know? Well, I trust God's going to get me out of this. If it depends on the man, if it depends on the woman, it's in trouble. It's in trouble. I would just say that since it's such a family thing, not an individual thing, some of you who are children or have, all of you have parents. Some of you are not children anymore, but all of you have parents. And I realized this morning I was joking around with some of our teenagers who were here on time this morning, which I was, they were here before me. And I was joking around because I realized, wait a minute, young people who still live with their parents have to do what their parents tell them, which kind of means they have two bosses. And I don't even have one, right? Technically speaking, I'm supposed to be my own boss. But, you know, this is tough. Two authority figures in one, right? We would never take a job with two authority figures, but I want to give a hand to our teenagers who do live through this reality. How are they supposed to obey their parents? I mean, we think a lot about the imperfections of that other person in our life, but or the children, and it's a family thing, but how do we obey parents? Well, I would say this. They're not supposed to be perfect. It's not about their performance that makes it whether we obey them or not, because ultimately we can say we trust God. And that's grace for the parents, grace for the moms, grace for the dads, grace for the kids to say the parents are doing the best they can. They don't even know what TikTok is, okay? They're doing the best, you know what I mean? They've never been to school with a tablet. I remember talking to my dad about, I don't know how this conversation came up, but one of these things that only happens when you're talking to your parent. My father let me know that when he was a child, paddling was normal, discipline. I'm talking about not paddling the boat, some of you understand. I'm talking about paddling. And it surprised me to learn that in my father's childhood, pretty much any adult could paddle him. So if he was at school, he could be paddled. If he was at church, he would be paddled. The neighbor down the street could paddle him. His mother, his father, his grandmother, his grandfather. Pretty much like any adult could paddle him. I'm going, man, my parents didn't even own a paddle when I was growing up. So I have never been paddled. I've been disciplined plenty, but I've never been paddled. And then I think about my own children, and I'm like, oh, yeah, what's obedience? I mean, they don't even know, right? And I talk to my father, and he uses words that, you know, he's heard used about paddling, and I'll just use one of them, you know, which is that he's like, they could light you up with the paddle. You know what I mean? He told me about a school teacher who drilled holes in her paddle. For those of you who don't know, that's so you get less air resistance, so you get more speed when you hit somebody. So I'm sitting here thinking to myself, I'm like, well, no, that is, I mean, and he's like, you didn't get paddled more than once when I was a child. You know, they'd light you up, you know? And I'm going, wow, man, that is not my childhood. That is not my parenting. But it's this big old family kind of experience. And what I have to face is not just like, well, do I drill holes in the paddle or not? Or maybe my problems are that I don't have a paddle, you know, like did I get a bigger paddle? Like the model of the paddle is like hardly the issue, or the size of the holes and the rest of that type of thing. A lot of it is, would I have self-awareness? Would I work out my own salvation? Is Colossians 3, 12 to 17 true in my life? Like, am I putting on love? Am I putting on humility? Am I bearing with one another? Am I forgiving one another? Because kids need to do that with their parents. Parents got to do that with their kids, husbands, wives. They got to do it all. That's where we get back to it. And we're co-creating this reality. It's a bunch of people. There's an author named Jack Shatama. He has a book called If You Met My Family, You'd Understand. Best book title I have ever heard, right? Like, if you've been to high school English class and you still remember, you know, there's like Of Mice and Men or East of Eden or all these great literature titles, you know, and good for them. But I'm telling you, if you met my family, you'd understand. Like, that's all you need to say, right? And that's the reality for my children, is they have inherited an identity, right? They stepped into this thing with a grandfather who got paddled by neighbors and my mom with her, you know, and all these other stories and all these other things. And my children have just inherited an identity. They've just sort of been born into this rolling stone of humanity. And here they are. Here they are. Supposed to obey their parents, it's easy to say, but the real challenge to them obeying is sometimes the work that I've got to do on myself. What can help children do that is if they just say, I'm actually trying to please God. I know my parents are a pain. Again, I'm not telling whose house, but it's been known to happen in a house where somebody goes, my parents are dumb and a bunch of meanie heads. This is church, so we're going to be nice, all right? What you say after 11:30 is your business. But right now, just dumb meanie heads, you know? These kind of things get said about adults in certain houses. And it's not always wrong. Not always far from the truth, but everybody is co-creating it. And every time it's somebody else getting blamed, it's something else getting messed up. The best thing is for us to take responsibility and say, what can I do in this situation? I'm powerless over other people, but I'm not powerless over myself. I can walk out of the house, go get some fresh air, go do some jumping jacks, go do some push-ups, leave, put my fingers in my ears, right? All kinds of things. Anytime you begin your sentence with somebody else, you're already gone wrong. What actually helps? Well, beginning with somebody else is the kind of stuff that you end up with marriage therapists and divorce lawyers. They deal with that stuff all day where people are like, well, it's his fault and she did this and he said that and you know. What actually helps in the struggle? I suggest to you the first one is express that you care. Just start out by saying, and I'm sort of paraphrasing here, but you know, I don't understand or I disagree, but I care more about you. Or if the other person is too worked up, you just say, I care about you, but we ought to talk about this another time. Right now is not going to work, but I do care about you. Before I go to bed, I just want to make sure you know I care about you. We've got a lot of stuff, but let's talk about that later. I just want you to know I care about you. Or I can tell that you are upset, but I care about you. I hope we can work this out. Second thing I've found helpful is to precisely define what needs to change to make things better. Generalities, you know, broad statements don't help. I've been told for a lot of years that my voice projects well and that I seem really serious and kind of rigid and kind of intense and some of these other things, you know. So I've been learning over the years, like, try to be a little gentler, try to be a little softer. And I walk around thinking that when I talk to my kids, it's like this, you know. There's actually nothing scary about this dragon little slipper, right? It's this cute little dragon slipper. It's got flames shooting out the tongue, you know, and I'm like, it's cute. No slip bottom, you know, but like, it's cute, you know, it's not that hard. So I'm thinking, oh, yeah. I can't wear that, but I would, you know, if they made it in adult sizes. Or there's this little fluffy snowman kind of creature. Got a little carrot nose, for those of you who can't see it. It's very soft. Very squishy, you know? And I feel like I'm having conversations and I'm like, I'm speaking gently, you know? It's not a scary dragon, it's just daddy, you know? It's not a scary dragon, it's just Pastor Ben. Just a little snowflake. What everybody else experiences is this, right? You know what I mean? Like a square-toed cowboy boot. And if I inherit my family legacy, because I was a child once too, then I'm like, well, at least it's a square-toed cowboy boot instead of one of those with like the big point on the end, because you should hear my father's stories, you know, right? So I'm like, at least it's a square toe, right? But the problem is I think it's this, and everybody in my family is saying it's this. And if the message in my head is, well, you should have heard what my, you know, no. Not what my dad dealt with, right? Or whatever, right? Some other generational thing and how they used to do things or whatever. Got to have a family table conversation and say, exactly what's wrong here? And somebody's got to have the freedom to say, Dad, you're kicking me with like a big boot. And I'm like, no, I'm not. I'm a snowflake. And they're like, well, you're a flake, but not a snowflake. And like, it doesn't feel like that, Dad. And I'm like, yes, it does. You know, but honestly, I got to be like, oh, I've learned I got to whisper to my children sometimes, right? Just because I don't even realize how like loud or whatever I am. I don't even bother to know the words. The lesson for me, I got to keep it simple. It's just like, just whisper, just speak softly, short sentences. Most of you are going, if you could be shorter, this sermon would be over. Let's see, what else we got to get through? Last thing I'll say is, in terms of this, don't just precisely define what needs to change, but also work on setting a boundary if somebody's pushing you faster than you can handle. If you're honestly trying to lead, or you're honestly trying to submit, or you're honestly trying to obey, a family that's rooted in the gospel will say, we're really following Jesus the best we can. I'm trying to learn. And that subtle, again, gentleness, fluffy dragon, just to say, I'm trying to follow Jesus. I'm doing the best I can. I'm getting better. I'm working on it. And the other person giving you, you know, a little bit of grace. I'm trying to follow you, but I can't forget about that $10,000 service station. But really, I'm trying, okay? I believe in you. You know, like you might not on the inside fully. But being able to say to yourself, if no one else, I believe in God enough to take a deep breath and trust God with that thing we're about to do. And you can be the leader who's got to take a deep breath and trust God, or the follower who's got to take a deep breath and trust God. But it's not about the person in front of you and their imperfections or the past. It's about saying, I can trust God. I can trust God. So I'm going to whisper to my children, you know, or I'm going to try one more time. Or I'm going to go and say to that, you know, man in your life or future man in your life, you know, what do you think we ought to do? What would be the right thing to do? And for the leader man, it's the same sometimes to go, I know I want to do what pleases God, but I haven't quite figured that out yet. Let's work together. And it doesn't have to be just be in a marriage. I mean, it's friends, it's other people. There's all kinds of ways to practice it. But it's a big one just to be able to go, I know where I want to go, but I don't know how to get there. I know where I want to go, but I don't know how to get there. And you work it out together. And if somebody's pushing you too hard or too fast, just say, I'm doing the best I can. If you're not sure if that's happening to you, but your family feels more like Twister than ballroom dancing, it's probably happening. And your part is just to do your part and let other people leave you alone. Super quick word about work, because it's in the Bible, not because you haven't been really, really patient. Work is one of those things you got to do. And as I prayed for you this week and as I thought about this, I think a lot of this is pretty common. But I'll just say this about work. It is apparently a 2,000-year-old habit to work with people who just want to look good. All of the jobs I've ever had, this sounds unkind, I realize, but all the jobs I've ever had, there's been somebody who did as little as possible while doing as much as possible to look like they were doing something, right? They're just, and it's right here. The Bible says, don't obey with outward service as with those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. One of them, one of the other translations, maybe one of you has it, but one of the other English versions said something like, not merely, it says eye service, you know? In other words, just doing it to be seen. And I remember working with people who were like, we're just doing it, you know, just being seen, just being seen. Look how busy I am, you know? I remember once being in a meeting, a guy comes in and he's like, whew, man, I've been working hard today, hanging sheetrock, you know? He's like, whew. And I'm like, man, you're wearing a shirt that costs like more than $100. Like, I mean, you want to put on the show, fine, but like nobody who does sheetrock for a living wears a shirt that costs more than $100. Like, I've hung sheetrock before. Like, you wear a t-shirt with holes in it, you know? Like, I mean, this is not like, it was a collared shirt, you know? It was one of those like breathable fabric things. Like, you know, you're like a fly fishing model in a magazine. And he's like, whew, man, it's been hot. You know, and I'm like, it's eye service. It's eye service. When we work for the Lord. That's all. The Lord's watching. We work for him. That's all we do. Yep, there's gossip going on. There's 1,000 other things could be said about work. But if in deep in our hearts, we're just doing it to look good, to do as little as possible while seeming as busy as possible, that's just trying to please the boss. And, you know, newsflash, for those of you who haven't worked in a while or who haven't had the privilege, you can't please your bosses. You can only please God. Let's pray to him. Father, you're incredibly grateful, and we thank you for the opportunity to learn and to grow with one another. Each one of us has heard you this morning. in some way received encouragement or received help, we just pray that this week you'd be pleased with us. And we know that you are, because your blood is on the door frame of our lives. We don't have to run out and be perfect. We could have never been perfect. So you sent your son, the perfect substitute, and we rest in that gospel. We pray for a little bit of progress, but we rest in that gospel. Please continue the good work you've started in us and finish it. And we follow along with you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.